As Duane has said, we're so happy for the presence of each and every one this morning. We're so glad to have the Eastmans with us. I always feel God blesses us when they are able to drop in and see us. And it's been so many years. We're so glad that you're here. And we appreciate the encouragement that you all bring to us. Noticeably absent this morning, or conspicuously absent, are Sarah and Charles and Sonora. Unfortunately for us, they are moving and resettling in San Antonio. Karen is preparing a going away card, but she didn't have a large enough one to bring this morning, so we're going to have to do that on the next round. But we sure are going to miss them. They've been here every service unless they were sick, and I really appreciate their example as well, and we wish them well. You know, I was thinking, if we could, and this is selfish, if we could return the people that have been here the last 10 years, the building would be almost be full. But I always feel like, well, we're an incubating ground. We encourage folks and we send them out, and hopefully they're better off because they've been here. At least we want to believe that. And as Duane also said, if there's ever a morning to get sick in church, it's this morning, because we do have a doctor in the house. My son and his wife and children are here this weekend. We're celebrating Braden's 4th birthday. And I just want to put in a plug for Braden. If you want your house cleaned, if you want some help cooking your meal and cleaning your dishes, just have Braden over. He is the greatest little helper for his age I've ever seen. He is amazing. So I attribute that, of course, to my great grandparenting skills. But we all know it's because he's got a great dad and mom who are bringing him up. But he really is a hard, hard worker. We continue to pray for Brother Mike, Brother Royce, as they are, and Brother Jeff, as they're dealing with their illnesses. Also going to have Willie Sosa with us this morning, so glad that you're here. Our unit of study this month is the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm going to do a little bit of introductory work this morning, and I hope you leave here this morning going, I never thought about the Sermon on the Mount this way. We're going to look at the first five Beatitudes this morning. And I'm drawing heavily on the notes from Brother George Batty. Those are available on the website. Brian mentioned that they were there, and I suggested, well, why don't we just take some of these as units of study in our congregation, because doing homework has not always been my greatest talent. And this way we all get to hear and enjoy the wisdom of Brother Batty. And if I make a mistake in calling George Bailey, please forgive me. I've done that in my head 3 or 4 times this week. It's from the movie It's a Wonderful Life. He was the character of the savings and loan president. So it's Brother George Batty. If I make a mistake, just correct it in your mind and we'll move on. However, I wanted to begin this morning. I always have a slide about God's creation. This morning I do not, because of the length of the lesson. But I wanted to start out with what is most likely. Let me turn the lights down just so you can appreciate this. This is what is attributed, what is known as, what we believe is the mount on which Jesus preached. And this building right here is known as the Church of the Mount. So this is where they believe it is. And I'm going to draw from Alfred Edersheim. He writes so well, and this is so beautifully done as our introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. It was probably on one of those mountain ranges which stretched to the north of Capernaum that Jesus had spent the night of lonely prayer. As the soft spring morning broke, he called up those who had learned to follow him, and from among them chose the 12 who were to be his ambassadors and representatives. But already the early light had guided the eager multitude, which from all parts had come to the broad level plateau beneath to bring to him their need of soul or body. To them he now descended with words of comfort and power of healing. But better yet had he to say, and to do for them and for us all, as they pressed around him for that touch which brought virtue of healing to all. He retired again to the mountain height, and through the clear air of the bright spring day spake what has ever since been known as the Sermon on the Mount. So this is probably where Jesus stood. I'm told that the Sea of Galilee is right down here to the right, and this is sort of a bowl. So you have an amphitheater effect, so a man's voice could definitely have carried, and thousands of people would have been able to hear him that particular morning. We're going to look at Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 3 through 7. this morning, the first five of the Beatitudes, and they began verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, Brother Batty, in his notes, challenges us with questions, just like Brother Brian likes to do. And so I'm going to borrow from that technique this morning. I find it a great way to remember what it is we're talking about this morning. So here are the questions from Brother Batty's notes, and I added a couple of my own. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, whose doctrine did he teach? What is the purpose of an inaugural address? What does the word blessed mean in the Bible? Why is it so difficult to convert people today? When people lose weight, what do they never have? What is the common denominator of the rights that liberal politicians and radicals demand that we Christians accept today? And what is the Bible definition of the word meek? Now, I don't have any math or geometry questions in here. I wasn't able to come up with anything quite that clever. But I think in answering these questions, we'll go through the lesson. It will help to stick things in our mind. And as I said, I hope when we're done this morning that you'll say, I never thought about it quite that way. Now, the Beatitudes are found in Matthew, the 5th chapter. They run verses 3 through 12, and they each begin with the phrase, blessed are thee. This morning we'll look at poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and blessed are the merciful. The name Beatitudes suggests beautiful attitudes which men must possess to go to heaven. And I might add, these virtues do not just happen in our lives. We don't just happen to wake up one morning and we're merciful. We must work, we must grow and mature in Christ to adorn our lives with these Beatitudes or these virtues, if you will. Now here's something I'd never thought of and never considered. What caused Jesus to preach this lesson? And what caused Jesus to mention or to speak these Beatitudes? Well, a little bit of introduction. After being baptized by John, Jesus began preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Remember the phrase, gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4, Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4, before his crucifixion, he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Before the day of Pentecost. And because he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing people, great multitudes began to follow him. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and that's what we're going to look at this month. Now the sermon progresses all the way through Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew the 7th chapter. And at the end of this discourse, it is recorded in Matthew the 7th chapter, verses 28 and 29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. At the very end, they were astonished at his teaching. His teaching, not Moses' doctrine, not the law of Moses, not the law of the patriarchs, not the Old Testament, but Jesus' own teachings. And at the beginning, the Sermon on the Mount, it was called the Gospel of the Kingdom, recall? And the end of the sermon is called his teaching, his doctrine. So this Sermon on the Mount is an explanation of New Testament doctrine. It is not Old Testament teaching. And you remember that Jesus said, you know, you've heard it's been said of old time. Well, I knew about those comparisons. But I was totally unaware of the comparisons that Jesus was making when he spake the Beatitudes. So, question number one. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, whose doctrine did he teach? And the answer is, Jesus taught his doctrine, the doctrines of the New Testament. So we can feel free and sure to borrow any of these for our lives today. They apply to the Christian dispensation. Now, since the time was fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven was at hand, the Sermon on the Mount, you see, becomes a sort of inaugural address. And so for an illustration, a newly elected president in the United States always gives an inaugural address. And he's doing that to explain what you can expect during his term in office. Well, in the very same way, Jesus is therefore explaining what things will be like in his kingdom. And in the process, he attacks the Jewish misconceptions of the Messianic kingdom. I never realized that. We're going to look at that this morning. He's explaining what we could expect in his kingdom. Brother Batty relates in his notes, each of the Beatitudes emphasizes the difference between the Jewish concept of the Messiah and the kingdom of Christ. Well, I didn't have a complete understanding of what the Jews were anticipating in the Messiah, so I looked in the web and pulled up 10 websites, and I compared notes, and they are all remarkably similar, these Jewish websites, and Wikipedia. And all of the articles that I read agreed on the following substantive points. Now, I wanted to take time to give you a pop quiz and say, is this premillennialism or is this the Jewish idea of the Messiah? But we're going to skip that this morning because the answer was they're identical. So if you ever wondered where the idea of premillennialism comes from, it comes from the Jewish idea of the Messiah. Now, what is the purpose of an inaugural address? To explain what things will be like in the new administration, in this case, the kingdom of Christ. I have notes all over my paper, and I missed one. This is the Jewish word for Messiah, Mashiach. I leave it in there just to differentiate for us, because as Christians, we think of the Messiah as the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something quite different. But the Jews believed, and continue to believe, that the Mashiach, the Messiah, will be a great political leader descended from King David. He will be well-versed in Jewish law and observant of its commandments. He will be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great military leader who will win battles for Israel. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions. But above all, in the Jewish idea, he will be a human being, a man. He will not be God. He will not be part God and part man. He will not be any type of supernatural being. I did not know that. The Jews believe that the Messiah will be a man. Before the time of the Messiah, there will be war and suffering. The Messiah will bring about the political and spiritual redemption of the Jewish people by bringing us back to Israel and restoring Jerusalem. He will establish a government in Israel that will be the center of all world government, both for Jews and Gentiles. He will rebuild the temple and reestablish its worship. He will restore the religious court system of Israel and establish Jewish laws, the law of the land, indeed the law of the world. All kind of heard this, haven't we? In a different way. Here's where it gets even better. The world will be characterized by the peaceful coexistence of all people. Hatred, intolerance, and war will cease to exist. Some authorities suggest the laws of nature will change so that the predatory beasts will no longer seek prey, and agriculture will bring forth supernatural abundance. All of the Jewish people will return from their exile among the nations to their home in Israel. The law of Jubilee will be reinstated. The whole world will recognize the Jewish God as the only true God and the Jewish religion as the only true religion. There will be no murder, robbery, competition, or jealousy. There will be no sin. Wow. Sounds like utopia, doesn't it? Sounds just like the world that's been built by those that believe in the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. And so I love this, and I didn't put it on a slide, but I just absolutely love this, cynically speaking. The Jews did not believe that Jesus could have been the Messiah. Why? Because these things that they believed didn't happen when Jesus came to earth. Now think about that for just 1 minute. All these years they've developed their own human concept of what the Messiah would be. So when Jesus shows up and these things didn't happen, he couldn't have been the Messiah. I don't know that you can get much more conceited than that. Seriously. Let us never, ever go to Christ and say, well, I thought it was, should have been X, Y, Z. Let us read, let us study, let us find out what Christ wants, and then let us do that. The Jews, because these things have never happened, they say the Messiah has not come yet. But he's coming, and when he comes, all these things will happen. Each beatitude is introduced with the word blessed. This is usually defined as happy. But they are more than attitudes which make men happy. They are attitudes which men must have to be saved. The word blessed means God approved. Now the first time the word blessed is used, it's in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, meaning they were approved by God. And when we bless God, like Genesis 24:27, we don't mean that God is happy. It means we approve of God and His ways. Thus, the blessed man is the one that is approved by God. In order to have God's approval, we must let our life be molded by the principles that are found in these Beatitudes. In other words, we must put on the robes of righteousness. We must adopt these virtues, and it takes work to do so. What does the word blessed mean in the Bible? It means God approved. It does not mean happy. That takes away from the true meaning of the word. Now, launching into our Beatitudes, the first one this morning we'll look at is Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Jews, i.e. the premillennialists, thought that the kingdom would be a time of great prosperity. Jesus said, not so. You see, someone poor in spirit is someone who realizes they're spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing to pay for my sins. There's nothing I can offer God to recompense Him for my sins. If I obey every single command God gives me from this day forward, I am, as Paul preached, I am still saved by grace. It was the grace of God that gave Jesus Christ to us to offer us hope of eternal salvation. Because of that, we live and we put on these virtues so that we might be God approved. Jesus taught in Luke 17 and verse 10, so likewise you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, modern day psychologists would argue with Jesus on this point. They're busy trying to convince us that we are valuable and that we're worth more than we think we are. Don't feel guilty, they say. Don't belittle yourself. Don't blame yourself. You are valuable. You are the most important person in your life. Well, I happen to think that man's greatest problem is not that he's too hard on himself. Man's greatest problem is pride. Man tends to think of himself as being better than he really is and deserving better than he gets. That's why it's difficult to convert people today. They don't think they've been that bad. Certainly not bad enough to deserve an eternity in hell. They don't think they're at fault when they did wrong. It's the way they were raised. It was their environment. It was their circumstances. It wasn't their fault when they did wrong. Someone else drove them to do what they did. Someone else is to blame for their misdeeds. Why anyone else in the same circumstances would have done the same thing? You've heard all the excuses. Why is it difficult to convert people today? They really don't think they've done wrong. And these Beatitudes, these first four, Jesus is driving right at these people. He starts with the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's time for us to see ourselves as we really are, sinners, deserving of hell, worthless and helpless without Christ, and responsible for our actions. Brethren, we are not victims. He goes on, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, the Jews, the premillennialists, thought that the kingdom would be a time of great rejoicing. But in context, the mourning and the weeping Jesus is talking about is because we finally realized how poor we are without Christ. We're spiritually bankrupt. These people are blessed because only when men realize their lost condition will they be moved to do something about it. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, Paul writes, not to be regretted. You will never regret repentance. It's kind of like losing weight. Have you ever met someone that had lost, I have a guy that I work with, lost 130 pounds. in the last couple of years. Have you ever met anybody who had lost weight, that kind of weight, and regretted it? Never. Even if they have to spend money to buy a whole new wardrobe, they're happy. They don't care. The budget was busted buying new clothes. They're thankful to be in a smaller size. There are no regrets. And that's the way repentance is. Godly sorrow moves people to repentance. And there's no regrets for a move like that. So the question, when people lose weight, what do they never have? Regrets. Just as we never have regrets for having repented and accepted Christ. Now the problem with our society is that too many people are proud of their sins. And this comes from Brother Batten. They ought to be ashamed and humiliated, but they are brazenly bold in their sinfulness. In fact, today, they call these rights. Never thought about it this way. Gay rights, pro-choice, women's rights, civil rights, transgender rights, animal rights, and on and on and on. Everyone brazenly committing sin in the name of rights. You see, rights are nothing more than a cover for sin. Think about it. In our world today, all these rights that we're constantly hit with, people just want to brazenly sin and go about their lives with no consequences. Jeremiah said, whatever happened to shame? Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Our society today, our society, the society of the first century also. But when men are converted to Christ, they mourn. They are ashamed of their past. And that's the difference, and that's what Jesus was trying to get at. What is the common denominator of the rights that the liberal politicians and the radicals demand that we Christians accept today? The overwhelming majority of these so-called rights, the majority, is sin, pure and simple. They just want to challenge God's authority. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said in verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. The Jews, the premillennialists, thought that the kingdom would be a time of aggression and military offensiveness. Well, meekness is sometimes thought of as weakness, and the general idea is that person's a coward. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible said Moses was a meek man, but he was not a coward. He killed an Egyptian for beating a fellow Hebrew. While most men would have run from the burning bush, he turned aside to see it closer. He and Aaron stood before Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, alone to demand the release of Israel. While the Israelites were begging that God not speak to them directly, Moses went up into the mountain Sinai, into the smoke, lightning, and thunder, to receive the law. Meekness is not cowardness. Meekness leads to humility. Meekness is the opposite of pride. And I have here a quote from Matthew Henry that I thought was really, really well. The meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to His word, to His rod, who follow His directions, comply with His designs, and are gentle towards all men, who can bear provocation without being inflamed by it, are either silent or return a soft answer, who can show their displeasure when there's no occasion for it, when there is occasion for it, without being transported into any indecencies, who can be cool when others are hot, and in their patience keep possession of their own souls when they can scarcely keep possession of anything else. They are the meek who are rarely and hardly provoked, but quickly and easily pacified, who would rather forgive 20 injuries than revenge one, having the rule of their own spirits, and in short, they possess strength under control. And so, what is the Bible definition of the word meek? Strength under control, especially strength to do God's will. But we keep it under the control of ourselves. You know, proud people are easily offended. Have you ever noticed that? Really, really proud people, they're so easily offended. They think they deserve better treatment than they usually get. And so Brother Batty says, let me tell you a secret about disciples who are always getting their feelings hurt. He says, they may not be disciples. Ouch. Ouch. That one hits home. We have to work at being meek, and Peter would say that's the virtue of self-control. Staying in control no matter what people throw our way. Jesus goes on in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now the Jews, the premillennialists, thought that the kingdom would be a time of great feasting and plenty. Not so. But notice the progression now of the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize that they're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who are mourning over their poverty of spirit. They realize their lost condition. Blessed are those who are willing to humble themselves to God's mighty hand. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting to be justified. You see how it's leading? It sounds like a lesson on the gospel plan of salvation, doesn't it? And indeed it does. And it's just the opposite of what the Jews were looking for in the Messiah. So beautifully done. Those who hunger and thirst are blessed because they are so starved. They would do anything necessary to satisfy their appetites. No matter what God says, they would gladly do it because they're hungry and they're thirsty. I have a hard time understanding this. Fat and happy. Eat whatever I want, drink whatever I want. I've got no limits there. Well, if we are without food and water, there's probably no desire as strong as eating and drinking. When people get hungry enough, they're willing to do anything for food. Are we willing to do anything to please God and to be God approved? That's what Jesus is asking us to do. And I guess that's another reason that some people are not converted and stay converted. They're not yet hungry and thirsty enough. They're not hungry and thirsty because they don't see their poverty without Christ. And the Beatitudes are just all interchanged and interlinked, just like all of the rest of the Bible. Finally, our last one, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. To the Jews, the premillennialists, the kingdom in a time when the Jews would finally rule over the Gentile. But no, Jesus said, that's not true. What is mercy? Mercy is not giving people what they deserve. Now let's go a little further. Being merciful does not mean easygoing. To many, mercy is seeing sin and looking the other way. He's the guy that says, well, we all sin from time to time, so I'm not going to say anything. He's easygoing, easy to get along with, and cares not that God's laws are broken. Brother Batty writes, remember, God is merciful, but he does not ignore law breaking. If I think of mercy at the expense of truth and law, then I have the wrong concept. Luke, the 6th chapter in verse 36, Jesus said, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Well, if we're going to be merciful like God, we must ask, how does God show mercy? Exodus 20 and verse 6, God said, I show mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. To those who love me and keep my commandments. That's mercy. That's mercy from God. God does not show mercy to men who blatantly and rebelliously sin. But if men will forsake their evil ways and seek forgiveness, there is abundance of mercy. There's no limit to God's mercy then. That's how God is, and we are to be like God in showing mercy. We should be abundantly patient and merciful toward those who are receptive to the truth and seeking forgiveness. But our patience and mercy should be limited toward those who rebel against the truth. James 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't want to be the guy that gets to the throne of judgment not having shown mercy in this life. The Bible's quite clear. So, to conclude our lesson, I'd like to go back and look at the questions to our answers again. Number one, when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, whose doctrine did he teach? He taught his doctrine, the doctrine of the New Testament, the doctrine of the church. What is the purpose of an inaugural address? It's to explain how things will be. And Jesus, giving the Sermon on the Mount, was explaining this is how it's going to be in my kingdom. Number three, what does the word blessed mean in the Bible? It means God approved. 4. Why is it difficult to convert people today? They're not hungry enough. They're not thirsty enough. They don't believe that they've done wrong. So it's hard to teach them. When people lose weight, what do they never have? Well, they never have regrets, just as we should never have regrets for repenting of our sins. What is the common denominator of the rights that liberal politicians and the radicals impose upon us as Christians today? Well, the common denominator is these rights are nothing but sin in God's sight. What is the Bible definition of the word weak? Strength, under control. Not getting excited when things happen. Like your grandson sprinkles flour on the biscuit pan, as I did this morning. The Beatitudes, part 1. What a wonderful, wonderful teaching from our Lord. How deep it is. He's not only counteracting the false ideas of the Jewish Messiah, but he's teaching us how to come to him. The gospel plan of salvation. He's teaching us how to live. And even as we get older, we still realize we have so much more to do. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here and if we can assist you in any way, won't you make your wishes known as together we stand and sing.